Well, it's a great joy and honor to be with you over this weekend at this resolution conference, and also to have the opportunity to minister with our brother John Piper. I was saying at the pastor's conference that we ministered together some 12 years ago, and I thought that was it, except the fellowship through his books. But now to have had this invitation, I have felt greatly honored. Approximately 30 years ago, I sensed God's call to the ministry. I was doing my first year at university, and at that stage, the pictures that were coming to my own mind as I was thinking about ministry were pictures of a congregation in rural Zambia, ministering to people who hardly made progress in our Western education system. But that's what drew me. And the day I said to the Lord, "Yes, Lord, I want to serve you in this way," that's what I was responding to. It certainly was not a picture of a conference like this in the heart of Johannesburg at the Sandton Convention Center. Definitely not. So as I stand before you ministering, I'm asking the question, Lord, what else do you have ahead? And yet, when one thinks of all these privileges, the ultimate privilege of all, as Jesus said to his disciples, is having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that sense, if you are a child of God here today, we are in the same position. And we ought to be rejoicing together at God's infinite goodness to us. This conference that we are going through this weekend springs from resolutions that were made by Jonathan Edwards as a young adult, and that I trust has been brought to our minds again and again and again. We ought to ask ourselves the question, firstly, what is it that prevented the resolutions of Edwards from being mere legalism? You and I will know that many times people bind themselves to all kinds of personal vows and commitments, and in the end, they lose the joy of the Christian faith. It becomes nothing more than self-inflicted penance. What is it that would have made Edwards' resolutions different? Or let's put it this way. What inspiration would have moved him not only to make, but also to keep such resolutions? Again, we're all familiar with the phenomena of New Year resolutions. And oftentimes, by the end of January, we know we've broken them all. What is it that would have made a young man like Jonathan Edwards not only to make such resolutions, but indeed to keep them? May I suggest to you that it is something of the heart of what we find in Romans 12, verse 1. And therefore, I want in the two sessions that I have to share with you from this text. Romans 12 and verse 1. The Bible says there, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Let's pause for a brief moment of prayer. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, the privilege is indeed mine that you should bring me from my own kindred and people to cross the Zambezi and Limpopo rivers and minister to this great crowd in this place. Thank you for the pricelessness of the gospel, the message that I bring to each heart in this place. O Spirit of the living God, take your word out of its sacred pages and burn it into all our hearts. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Romans will know that apart from the fact that it is a great and glorious book, every so often the Apostle Paul reaches a point of a fresh departure. For instance, when you get to chapter 5, at the very beginning, you can't help but sense that he has changed gears here. He's moved from the context of people being told about the free justification given by God through the death of his son, and is moving into the implications of all that in the immediate experience of the Christian, dealing with something of being in a state of grace. And as you enter into chapter 9, again you sense that Paul is shifting gears. He's moving now into a context where he is dealing with some very difficult issues. Issues of predestination and election. Issues of Jew versus Gentile, and Gentile versus Jew, and so on. The mind of God, the outworking of his purposes across history. And there's no doubt that as you come into chapter 12, again, you sense that Paul is shifting gears. But this time, the shifting of gear seems to be a point of reflection. As we notice here, he's basically saying, in the light of what you have just heard, I have expounded to you all the various strands of the mercy of God upon sinners. What kind of life ought you to live in the light of this? And no doubt about it, Paul is demanding a commitment in the light of what he has said. Or putting it a little differently, he is demanding that we make a resolution. And what I want us to do is to reflect concerning what it is that he has indeed laid out before the Christians in Rome. Because it is in appreciating this that we too are prepared to enter into something of the experience of Jonathan Edwards in making personal commitments, personal resolutions, even if all our friends and neighbors, all our family and not only natural, but also spiritual, go the other way, turn their backs against God, you say to yourself, I will still continue by the grace of Almighty God. What is this basis for such a resolution? And clearly, it lies in those words, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. Now, clearly, you begin to speak about the subject of mercy when there is suffering. We only speak of mercy when somebody is in a state of suffering and misery, or in that position where misery and suffering is imminent. How does the Apostle Paul bring that out? Because, brethren, we are going to make resolutions that are not legalistic, but such as will stand the test of time if we keep in mind where the grace of God has found us. And to picture everything in the words of the Apostle Paul, the grace of God has found us under the wrath of God. Turn with me quickly to Romans and chapter 1. And if I hurry on, it's because time is certainly not on my side. But Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, the Apostle Paul rejoices in the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, when he says I'm not ashamed, he really means I rejoice in the gospel. I'm proud of the gospel. I glory in the gospel. Now, why does he do so? Well, it tells us in verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And that's where we need to begin. You see, we don't speak about the gospel until people are made to appreciate the pitch black, midnight, starless sky that is the backdrop of this good news. And it is the fact that this thrice holy God is one that hates sin with perfect hatred and indeed must punish sinners. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. And he's not just pointing to the hell that awaits sinners. He begins with God's revealed will in the now. And the reason why God's wrath is being revealed this way, he says it is against all godlessness. In other words, here is a God who has created the entire universe in such a way that anyone with eyes to see, anyone with ears to hear would fall down, prostrating himself in adoring wonder at this great creator, the majesty of his being, the power of his might. He has revealed something of his divine nature in everything. And yet look at humanity. What's happening? It's a turning back on such a glorious being and instead making stars out of one another. Whether you call them music stars or film stars or sports stars is beside the point. But you are making stars of one another instead of glorying in this great God. And the Apostle Paul says, particularly about the Gentile world here, that in response, God has given them over. Three times in this passage, in chapter 1, you see it. In verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. And in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to keep the knowledge of God, he gave them over. And when you read the ugly list of the wickedness that is there, you begin to see why, as a human race, we are in the mess we are in today. God is angry with us. God is not an old grandfather who has these grandchildren with hands that are messed up, jumping on his laps, dirtying his glorious suit, and is just laughing at it. See, look at his grandchildren. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the governor of history. He is jealous about his own glory. Anyone who steals from that glory must face the inevitable consequences. And that's what we are seeing in the world today. Well, chapter 2 onwards imagines the Jews saying, "Well done, Paul. Tell them." And Paul turns around and says, "No, you are in exactly the same situation. You have an outward form of religion, but your hearts, your inner beings are full of dead men's bones. You are dead." I don't have the time to deal with the whole argument here. But quickly, as we come to the end of chapter 3, rather, verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul concludes this section. And this is what it says. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." There's no exception. We are all under the power of sin. We are all under the guilt of sin. The consequence of all that is an inevitable hell. He puts it this way, after all these quotations, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable or guilty before God." In other words, if you take the gospel out of the picture, if you take Christ out of the picture, and we stand as we are, inheriting our Lord from our first parent Adam, including our own record through our lives, and we stand before Almighty God on the day of judgment, the lake of fire must be our place. And if you have never come to that point in your life where you have faced this reality to the point of causing you to tremble, you don't know the good news of Christ. Indeed, speaking about making resolutions, you must be a complete stranger to such situations. But if you can say with a hymn writer, "By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I had spurned, until my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary." If you can say those words, then you are ready for mercy. For mercy. For the goodness of God to ravish your soul. You are ready for chapter 3 and verse 21, which says, "But now, but now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known." And that's the beginning of the playing out of this glorious mercy of God that the Apostle Paul rolls before our eyes way, way, way up to chapter 11. So let me quickly say, we need that background. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a small appendage to our lives. It is the difference between this pitch black darkness that I've spoken about and the light of the sun in its noonday strength. It is one or the other. And those of us who have felt the tremor of the wrath of God can therefore come now to look at His mercy, His goodness, His grace in the salvation that He offers. Again, time is not with me, but please hang on to your hearts because we are about to fly through these chapters. First of all, Paul begins climbing this mountain of God's love with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the justification that flees freely from it. And then also with the positional fruit of our union with Christ. Our brother John yesterday spent some time with us in Romans and chapter 3. I'm glad that was in my text, brother. Otherwise, I would have suffered the whole evening trying to change the passage. But the point was well made. That God did not send a fellow human being to engage in the work of redemption. He did not send an angel to do so, as blameless as the angels of God might be. It was the second person of the glorious Trinity. God the Son put on human flesh, suffered the animosity of fellow human beings, but maintained His uprightness. Indeed, tempted in every way, just as you and I are. Until finally, knowing that the purpose for which He came was to pay the price for sinners, He spoke to His disciples and made it abundantly clear that the Son of Man came for this purpose, to be handed over to the Gentiles by the Jewish leaders, to suffer, to be scourged, and finally to be crucified, to drink in the full cup of God's wrath on our behalf. Friends, if you want to pause and think about the mercy of God, go into Gethsemane and listen to Jesus Christ pleading with the Father, "If it be thy will, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." 3 times over. Why? He knew what it means to drink in the full cup of God's wrath. He knew. Indeed, the full frame of His being was coming apart at the thought of what He was about to undergo. The Father had to send an angel from heaven to strengthen Him for that last mile of the way, as His sweat became like great drops of blood falling. Finally, in the midst of intense physical suffering, He is hung there. Men laugh at Him, scoff at Him, at His weak frame, in nakedness and shame, having been scourged to the point where He was too weak to even carry that beam on top of that hill called Golgotha. But that wasn't the worst. It was when God the Father took the sword out of his sheath. Not because his son had done anything wrong. No, he was still God's only son in whom he was well pleased. But because he had transferred our guilt to his son, to God the Son, the creator of the universe, the one who at the click of his finger can create a new humanity. And he pierced him with that sword, identified with us as sinners. And the Son cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? For me, for you, who've sinned so much against him, mere creatures of dust, creation that came from his own hand. What mercy, what mercy can there ever be anything like this? That's what Paul is talking about here. This full and free salvation through the blood of God's Son. Through his death. You who deserved hell should have God going through this for you. The Apostle Paul shows that Jesus didn't only die, but he rose again from the dead. And that our salvation is the fruit of union with him. When we come to him in repentance and faith and are united to him, that which he went through in his death, burial and resurrection is credited to us. And hence the move from being under the wrath of God to being under the grace of God. From being in a position where God is determined to frustrate us, to bring us to an ignoble end, to a new position where he is equally committed to bless us, to bring us to a glorious end. Freely! Just as in Adam, we were brought to death by the act of the one man. Now we are brought to life through the act of this one man. It is all ours freely in all its measure from what Jesus Christ has done. Now if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. Often when I think about that, I sort of close my Bible and go for a walk. It's too much. It's too much to drink in. He goes on to deal with the reality of what the Puritans would call remaining sin by showing us the progressive sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all true believers. In chapter 7, where the cry is. Chapter 8, where the answer is. And ultimately, what Paul says is this. Verse 3 of chapter 8. Maybe let me begin with verse 1 with that glorious triumphant note. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he condemns sin and sinful man. Listen to this. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, the glorious truth of this mercy of God is that it is tailor-made for sinners like you and me. That God fills us with his Spirit. And it is the Spirit of the living God who energizes us to live a life that would otherwise be completely impossible. He is the one, as he works in our souls, who brings to birth those affections for the divine being. It's he who motivates us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's he who works within us to cause us to say no to all ungodliness and worldly passions in an ever increasing way. He is the one who brings out that glory that has begun within us through this great salvation. What a glorious chapter, chapter 8 of Romans is. Probably the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Paul doesn't end there. He reaches the pinnacle of the mountain with the electing love of God the Father. Chapter 9 onwards. In a sense, he's already dealt with it from chapter 8, verse 28, when he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called," listen to this, "according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. For knowledge they being relating to in a loving way, prior to their actual experience of him, he predestined so that they might be conformed to his image. And the end of it all is he also glorified." That's all he's really taking up in chapter 9. That it is not so much your will as his will that brings you to salvation. It is his will that finally brings you into heaven. To borrow his own words, in verse 16 of chapter 9, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." On God's mercy. It's not because of my cleverness. It's not because of my earthly lineage through my parents. It's because of him. Him alone. That I'm a Christian today. It's because of him. And his infinite, eternal love for me. That I'll get to heaven. When you pause here, you realize you have reached the height of this mountain. That God, before creation dawned, before he threw these planets into the skies, thought about me. With all the sin that lay ahead of my life from my birth, he chose me that I would be his. He sent his son to die for me. Sent his down through all the hiding places of life until he finally caught up with me and brought me to the Father. So Isaac Watts, who says, how sweet and awful is this place with Christ within the doors. It moves your heart where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Here, all the mercies of our God with soft compassions wrought. Here, peace and bad pardon, bought with blood, is food for dying souls. While all our hearts and all our tongues join to admire such a feast, each one of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why am I a guest? How have I found myself here? How? I know myself. I know how sinful and stubborn my own heart is. And the answer comes echoing back. It was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly compelled us in. Or else, we had still refused to test and perished in our sin. It was God's electing love. Mercy. 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 Let me change the picture a little. Because my background is not that of mountain climbing. It's that of digging copper from the ground. Paul began the digging with that which was most visible. Jesus of Nazareth hanging on a cross. Bringing an interpretation on that cross that brings peace and assurance to our own hearts. He digs deeper and goes to the hidden work of God's Spirit in our hearts to assure us that though the battle continues, dear friends, victory is certain. It's a matter of time. You and I, if we're true children of God, will stand before Almighty God one day as victors. Not because of anything about us, but because His Spirit dwells within us. And finally, the richest ore is found in the bowels of the earth. In that eternity before time began. And that's where he takes us and brings out God's sovereign electing love. Here is the priceless jewel that angels admire. Here it is. It's all yours. It speaks of infinite divine mercy. Take it and run with it for the rest of your life. May it ravish your soul in the most difficult of times. My Father loves me. He's loved me with an everlasting love. And one day I will behold Him face to face. It is this kind of background that makes a man take out his pen and say, such love demands something back. Love alone is an appropriate response to love.
But that's not all.
As glorious as this may sound, listen to this. If we are going to make resolutions that are not legalistic and that will stand the test of time, we need to be mindful of the great privilege we are destined for. The infinite glory of God. You see, it's one thing for somebody to buy you out of a terrible debt. It's another when you look at this check and say, excuse me, actually this is much, much more than I owe. This must be a mistake. And he says, no, it's not a mistake. It's yours. It ensures for you what lies ahead. Friends, it's not simply an issue of having escaped hell. It is the fact that God is bringing us into a state of participation in a glory that belongs to Him alone. You and I will shine brighter than the sun in its noonday strength. This gospel is about God and His glory. And then remember, as our brother has been doing so well, an invitation for us to participate and enjoy that. Very quickly, Romans 1. Romans 1, look at the way Paul introduces the gospel. He calls it the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He goes through some details of this gospel about God's Son. But listen to verse 5. Through Him and for His name's sake. We've been hearing that. For His name's sake is to do with Him. Remember, we heard about it earlier. This is why Jesus died, to satisfy and publicly show God's righteousness, so that there is no apparent schism in the person of God. That his righteousness, his faithfulness, his justice, his holiness, together with his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, that all these may come together in a beautiful tapestry on the cross. On the cross. And that's the reason why when we come to chapter 5 and the Apostle Paul speaks about us now being in a state of grace, what do we rejoice in? Let's quickly go to chapter 5 and verse 1. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And what's the immediate result of that? And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're not just rejoicing in having escaped hell. As wonderful as that might be, we are rejoicing in that which awaits us. Something of the magnificence, the eye-blinding magnificence that makes up the majesty of God. Indeed, it's really a rejoicing in God Himself, as it says in verse 11. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And as he goes on to say in chapter 8, that's why the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's what he is doing. He is making us partakers of God's glory. Chapter 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, listen to this, in order that we may also share in his glory. You almost feel like saying it's not right. Like the prodigal son, you want to say to the father, Dad, come on, it will be enough for you to treat me like one of your hired servants. It will be a great privilege if you said to me, go into that corner. I don't want to hear you cough or sneeze for eternity. It will be enough. But to say, come, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Man, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's celebrate. This is my son, come on. He's coming with me into the inner chamber, the place that matters the most. That's too much, I can't take it in anymore. Do you sense that? Do you recognize how privileged you are? Do you? Apostle Paul ends this section in chapter 11. With a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay? For it is from him. It is through him. It is to him that all things are. To God alone be the glory. Forever. Amen. That is true godliness. The very godliness that the world is completely bereft of. And yet God, receiving the glory alone, invites us and says, come, come with me. And be a partaker of something of that glory. What mercy! What mercy! And Paul is saying here, in view of such mercy, do something! And Jonathan Edwards pulls out his pen and says, resolved. I can't just go home the same in the light of such stupendous facts, immense facts. Resolved. That I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my life. his first resolution. And friends, it is these truths that have produced pioneer missionaries and martyrs. It is these truths, when they are embedded in human souls, that human beings become unstoppable for God, his honor and his glory. Such love, such infinite love, such a glorious salvation, such glory itself into which my soul is being drawn, makes me willing not only to live, but also to die for his name's sake. And one of the reasons why so many Christians today are nothing more than what I call chocolate Christians is because these truths are hidden from them. You hear the false fear that if we teach people something of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus for them as displayed in this book without adding so many if clauses and then clauses and so many give but take with the other hand kind of clauses, they will go after licentiousness and sin. That's not true to history. It isn't. Love responds to love. It does. Give God's children the full dose of God's grace, and you'll be producing an unstoppable army that will gladly give their lives for Christ. And oh, what a difference it would make across South Africa. What a difference it would make across Southern Africa if all of us who are in this place would genuinely, truly drink in the mercy of God as it is revealed in the scriptures. Resolving will not be an impossible task. It will be the natural outflow of a heart of gratitude. Therefore, as I close, I invite you. I invite you today to drink deep from this well of grace. Drink deeply from it. God himself offers it to you. Says, drink it. I've poured out my life into this vessel. Drink and drink and drink. Don't think that a day will ever come when you'll exhaust my grace. You won't. Look at Calvary. Drink it all in. And when you have done so, resolve. 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 Let us pray. Eternal and gracious God, I fear I have not brought out even an iota of the fullness of your mercy. Mine has been but a drop. Yours is an ocean without a shore. O Lord God of heaven, by your Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your people with your love for them until they can contain it no more. O Lord, do this we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.